There's a day coming when at the sound of the trumpet, Jesus Christ returns to earth. And this is the significance of that day. In Revelation 11:15, we read, then the seventh angel sounded, and we can read this word sounded in Strong's Greek 4537, interprets the word sounded as the sound of a trumpet, trumpet sounds, or sound, and continuing on in the verse. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, that's at the sound of a trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded that trumpet. So upon this return of Jesus Christ, there'll be a resurrection of the dead to life. And those who are alive and believers at that time will greet the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read about that greeting when that trumpet blows in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's going to come upon the return of Christ on this trumpet sound that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and that even there will be a change among those who are alive. And Paul, Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:52, he describes that moment when the trumpet blows, when Christ returns, when the dead arise. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, who is he talking about? Who are those who will be raised up incorruptible, and who are the we that the Apostle Paul was then referring to? We can read that in Paul's writing and to the Colossians in Colossians 1:18. First of all, those, the one who is returning in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have preeminence. So he's speaking of the firstborn of the dead. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23 goes on to explain this firstborn. In Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's not just Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, but the church of the firstborn. So Christ is going to return. The dead will be resurrected who are believers, and those who are believers who are yet alive will go through a change. So then the question is, well, just exactly when will this occur? Well, we know that it'll be at the blowing of the trumpet. And if we look at Revelations 8 and verse 1, we read there is a runner-up to this entire time or this event in Revelation 8, 1. And John is explaining about the Lamb opening the seals. And of course, we know the Lamb is Jesus Christ, as revealing these things to John. And in Revelation 8, 1, when the Lamb opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So this is a time that's just before the trumpets blow. We jump down to Revelation 8, verse 6, and the seven angels, which had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And then the description in Revelation goes through those seven trumpet sounds. We get down to Revelation 11:15. We find the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15, the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, as we read, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So it's going to start a process where Jesus Christ returns to earth with the sound of that trumpet. The dead will be raised. The followers of Christ will be changed. into spirit beings. We move on in Revelation to Revelation 20 in verse 6, and we heard this in the sermon last week. In Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, it sounds like a pretty big responsibility to be a priest of God and of Christ and reign 1,000 years. So that brings us to the obvious question. Well, now what do we do? What do we do next? The trumpet blows, dead are resurrected, the believers are changed into spirit beings to become the priests of God in Christ, and we've got this 1,000-year period coming. Do we sit on the clouds and strum harps? Just what is it that's expected of us? Well, of course, in Amos 3:7, we read that God always reveals to the prophets what is going to occur, and so we happen to have that book in our hands, the Holy Bible. Well, the holy days include this Feast of Trumpets that picture these dramatic future events. In Colossians 2, starting in verse 16, we read the importance of the holy days, and this being one of those days, a pivotal day, a turning point in history, is a shadow of things to come. So today isn't that day. It's a shadow of things to come. Now, when I was a kid, I discovered my shadow. I'm sure I was single digit somewhere. It was under 10. And I looked on the building, and there I could see the sun was just right later in the afternoon, and there was the shadow. And no matter what I did, the shadow did the same thing. I couldn't beat the shadow. So then I tried a new trick. The big bathroom mirror, I tried to beat the mirror by swinging my head around, ducking a little bit, moving around. No matter what I did, I couldn't beat the mirror. I could never catch it looking the other way. And it was an early experience for me. Well, this day is not the actual time. This represents that time just as a shadow. But do we have a very good grip on it? We do the best we can. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, and I'm going to read this in the King James. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly." The New King James calls it dimly. "But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known." Ever look at one of those vehicles that's got these shaded windows on it? You can see something in there, but you can't see it very much. It's through a glass darkly. And that's as good as we can do for now, knowing that the time will come when the clarification will be much greater. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read, "But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So as much as we want to understand, it's like we're looking through a keyhole. We can't see everything. We can see there's some light coming through that keyhole, and depends upon where we are in our understanding, how far back from the door we're looking for the keyhole from. But if we get right up, even if we look real close at through the keyhole, there's a limited amount of what we can know. But we can know something because it's written here in the Bible. Well, for an idea of what is in store for us, we can look to the history of the Israelites. It's revealed to us in the Bible following their departure from Egypt. And then they wandered in the wilderness, and they had great hope of getting to the promised land. In Exodus 12 and verse 25, it's referred to as a land that's promised. Exodus 12:25, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service." So this promised land was given to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6:3, this promised land, this land that these foretype, the children of Israel, were heading to, is further described in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. In Deuteronomy 6:3, "Therefore, Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. That probably doesn't mean so much to us now, because we're living in a land of great productivity. If you want something, you just head down to any grocery store, department store, hardware store, farm store, building center, and almost everything we can imagine is at our fingertips. Now move out in the desert, so 300 miles from any other place, and then you'll see, what am I missing? And right now, by comparison, we're out in a desert. We're in the wilderness. The children of Israel were in a wilderness. There was a lot that was missing. So today we're going to examine how this foretaste of the land, entering the land of milk and honey, is parallel to the millennial kingdom of God on earth that Jesus Christ will usher in upon his return. And his return then is foretold by this today, the Feast of Trumpets. So we can entitle this message, Entering the Land of Milk and Honey. Well, we understand that the term land of milk and honey is both a physical concept and a metaphorical concept. The land of milk and honey was a reality, a physical reality, because the promised land, the ancestral homeland that the Israelites were to reclaim, the land of Canaan, was a land that had potential for great wealth. Indeed, the promised land was already seen as a land of wealth when Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land shortly after the Israelites escaped from Egypt. And the spies, in Numbers 13, the spies spoke of great productivity in the land. The clusters of grapes were so large that it took two men with a pole between them to carry the plentiful large clusters. In Numbers 13:23, it describes the cluster of grapes being carried between two men. They also had pomegranates and figs. This will play into this as we go on to understand. And if we'd go down to verse 26, these spies, they came back to Aaron, Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation. And they brought back word of them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Had they had any of that fruit in their lifetime? Well, certainly not, unless it grew in Egypt, and they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and they were young when they left Egypt, those people. So this was stuff they were unfamiliar with. They were unused to, and now they had physical evidence, had a little bit, a little foretaste of what it would be like to go into that promised land. Unfortunately, most of the adult Israelites were too afraid early on to enter the promised land, and they didn't trust the same God that brought them out of Egypt, the same God that delivered them through a series of miracles, fed them in the wilderness for all those years, and it was the same God that protected them from harm. And we read about in Numbers 13 how Caleb and Joshua wanted to just go there and seize the land that God had promised to them. But with only a few exceptions, then the adult Israelites were condemned to die wandering in the wilderness. And eventually, after wandering for 40 years, all of those who objected had died off, and the remaining children of Israel were finally ready to assume their inheritance in the land of the land of milk and honey. But there was an expectation. They just couldn't walk into it and expect to prevail. There was an expectation that the mindset of God's people would be faithful in accepting the promises of God. What did God tell them in Deuteronomy 27, verse 3? In Deuteronomy 27, verse 3. And this is just prior to crossing over into the promised land. Deuteronomy 27, 3. You shall write on them all the words of this law, and when you have crossed over, meaning over the Jordan River, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord of God of your fathers promised you. Well, indeed, then, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, was delivered to the Israelites following an interesting time. The turning point of delivering that land was following the blowing of trumpets. And we read that in Joshua 6:4. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but on the and went around the city, and seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Jumping down to verse 16 of Joshua 6, and the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It sounds like just like a bit of the foretaste of what's happening on the Feast of Trumpets. We heard the sound of the trumpet. We heard this shout that's coming. Indeed, the children of Israel had looked forward to the promised land with great anticipation after their fathers had rejected entry into the promised land because they were too afraid to take a hold of the promises of God. After all those years then of wandering in the wilderness, the younger generation was now mature, and they had heard for most of their lives about the riches of the promised land. And they were readying themselves to assume the responsibility to receive that inheritance. Well, this narrative is parallel to what many of us have heard for most of our lives after we came into the understanding of the truth. We all look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ to earth. We look to the riches of the spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God, as we'd heard in the sermonette, that richness. And now, at this time, before the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, they were led by Joshua. They stepped forward in faith. What did they do? They drove out those who had intruded while the Israelites were gone. They drove them out of the land of Canaan. And you say, well, what about all the people that were there? Now, as a farm boy, I'm going to tell you what happens if you have a plowed field and nothing is planted there. What's going to grow? Weeds. And that's what happened in Canaan. You had a lot of weeds. And so Jesus, the Lord of Israel, then cleaned it out ahead of them. Now, they had to participate. They had to partake of that to clean out the weeds of the land. Well, this ancient example portrays a future struggle when Jesus Christ returns to earth. 10 kings will rise up to oppose Jesus Christ at his return before this full millennium of peace can settle in. And it's only after the struggle, that initial struggle, that Satan, the devil, is flung into a bottomless pit, and then peace will break out across the earth. The Israelites were given specific instructions from God through Joshua. We can read about that in the first chapter of Joshua. And they were to step forward, seize the promises, act in a certain way, and be responsible. But what do we do if we have some job that's coming forth in after this trumpet is blown? What are we supposed to do? Well, I want to point us, if this is the land of milk and honey, that milk is a necessity for babies, and it's absolutely essential. This milk has the right combination of water, protein, fats, along with vitamins and minerals and enzymes that are necessary for early growth. So I want to just take a look at some of these characteristics of milk and how we may be able to participate then once that trumpet blows. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Do you suppose that people are going to be hungry for the truth? Just look at what they've gone through. They've gone through a tribulation. They've gone through the time of Jacob's trouble. A third of the people die of famine, a third of war, a third of disease, and there's a remnant left. There are some left. You suppose their minds are now focused on what maybe would come next? What do we have to do? And so there's this desire that will be available at that time. And going on in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They're still alive. They're now living in the initial part of the millennium, and they need milk. They need spiritual milk. Now, we know about physical milk, and physical milk has a high percentage of water. It ranges from water buffalo have 81%, sheep 83%, goats 89%, cows about 88% water. And that would be, we could say, is represented by the Holy Spirit, is carrying what we need spiritually to those people. And that will be part of our job, is to help to teach them at that time. The milk contains proteins. It contains fat. I know that in milk, when the farmer, dairy farmer, sells the milk, he gets paid based on the amount of solids, not fats, in the milk, and the amount of butter fat in the milk. The solids are largely protein and minerals and sugars, lactose, and the fats are what the vitamins adhere to. So it's critical to have both of those, which is one reason I don't drink low-fat milk. So these critical components in milk are necessary for those babies. The fat-soluble vitamins A, D, and E, and K, along with fatty acids, are found in the milk fat portion. And it can vary depending on the species in people and livestock. You have essential amino acids that are in that. And people, there are 10 essential amino acids that people need to survive. Of course, we don't even think about it. We don't even know how to spell it for the most part. We just know that they're necessary, and if you don't have them, life will be hard and short. There are minerals and salts in milk. And if you take a look, there are all the components in milk to keep a baby alive and thriving. The first milk is colostrum, the very first milk that a baby gets, and that's extra rich with vitamins and antibodies from the mother. What are antibodies? Things that allow us to fight off any disease organism. So that first milk that those people are going to receive is going to be particularly important. And interestingly, with colostrum, babies can best absorb the colostrum and all the antibodies within the first 24 hours of birth. So we're going to have these new people who are brand new at their understanding. And now they're ready. They're ready to hear. They've just been through a rough situation. They're ready to hear. And they're going to grow. But you know, when we read in Hebrews 5:12, there comes a time when milk is not enough. In Hebrews 5:12, because here the writer is chastising early Christians. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Well, that makes sense. Babies don't have teeth. They can't eat solid food. There comes a time when the babies will outgrow that, just as we have to outgrow the need for milk, although we still enjoy milk. There comes a time when we each have outgrown it, both physically and spiritually, and we get to solid food. But the milk is going to come. The milk is necessary in the kingdom of God. We can turn to Joel in chapter 3 and verse 18. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. And it's talking about that the kingdom of God. Joel 3:18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of the Acacias. The mountain in the Bible represents the government of God. And the hills are the lesser mountains. Those are the expectations that we have to provide the milk for those who are there. Isaiah 55 speaks of this time in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Because when we get through after the trumpet blows, there'll be people that will survive the great struggle of Jesus Christ overcoming the 10 kings, the false prophet, and the beast power, and Satan is thrown into the pit. In Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Well, this is our part, to provide the essentials without price, because what is the church is the birth mother to be a conduit to supply the milk of the word to the new babes in Christ. So when we think of the land of milk and honey, we're thinking of first the milk, what is necessary after that trumpet blows, what we need to be preparing and doing. Now, if we go back to the example of the Israelites coming into the promised land, we have the allocation of responsibility or division of land among the various tribes. In Joshua 11, verse 23, we can read about that allocation. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." So when this initial war is over, there's going to be an allocation of responsibility. And we read that just as we read and we heard about in the parable of the talents in Matthew. There's an allocation of responsibilities. And the responsibilities in Matthew 25, verse 14, based upon what we did with what we were given. And different people are given different gifts or talents. And it's what we do with what we were given. Do you suppose it'll be any different in the kingdom of God when we're given the parables then to increase our understanding? So this becomes then an allocation of responsibility that each of us must have. Every man, we read in Micah 4:4, will be in the kingdom, have his own vine and his own fig tree. It talks about personal responsibility. It doesn't say that we're going to live at the expense of other people. Every man sits under his vine and fig tree and eats grapes and figs from somebody else. It's personal responsibility is a principle here. Well, let's ask, why do you suppose it'll take 1,000 years to restore and prepare the earth for the resurrection prior to the great white throne judgment? But for the days that were, unless they were cut short, mankind would have destroyed itself. And we look at radiation, pollution of land and sea, perhaps disease now. Something new has come on the scene. But what's going to be needed? Because there's going to be a general resurrection at the end of that time. And there's going to be a lot of infrastructure, a lot of houses to build. The mountains will be brought low, the deep will be brought high, there'll be roads and bridges. Flush toilets? That's a relatively modern thing. How are you going to have billions of people and not enough flush toilets? You're going to have the first day is going to be pretty wild. So you know there's going to be responsibility there. And that means you're going to need water and water delivery systems and electrical production or whatever energy is that replaces it. There'll be training to help married couples on how to get along and be happy. There'll be training on how to help parents to raise loving and productive children. There'll be training on how to be a good in-law. Nobody wrote a book on that one. I may have to do that. Or how to be a grandparent. Ooh, you can't do the same thing there. So that's going to require some training of people to have productive employment instead of people saying, "I don't know what to do and I don't care. I'll just collect my I'm just not going to be productive." Well, we can look at that, and we look at the land of milk and honey, and we're told this honey is another example. First, we looked at milk, and now let's take a look at honey. Why is honey there? Why didn't it say peanut butter or something else? It could have been anything, right? I do kind of like toast with peanut butter and a little honey on it. It's kind of good. It's little few slices of banana over that. But honey is a type of fruit of the land. And unless the land is productive, it's not going to produce honey. So let's understand then the spiritual lesson on how honey is made. Now, some of you may be ahead of me on this one because you've been stung by a bee. I'm not real fond of bees myself if they attack me. But the bees are absolutely essential. Bee pollination is these little tiny creatures that fly around, and we often think of them bees to flowers, pollinating various plants, and they get the pollen on their feet. They collect the pollen and the nectar. They carry back to their hive and as food for themselves, and they will save it in the form, they will manufacture honey and save that. And as they travel, incidentally, from plant to plant, they deposit the pollen on the reproductive organs of the new plants. So this transfer of pollen allows for fertilization. Now, as an economist, I would use different terminology. They describe it a little bit differently. But as a biologist or a botanist, this bee pollination is absolutely critical. The pollination is the most important thing that a bee does, particularly honeybees. As of a few years ago, 16% of global flowering plants and around 400 agricultural crop plants needed the honeybee, producing close to $20 billion of agricultural crops each year. Some plants are absolutely required. That's called an essential. That plant has essentially must have a honeybee. Then others are, it's really helpful to have a honeybee. And then some say, oh, it's modest or it's good. It's very helpful. Maybe they're self-pollinating in the sense that the wind does that. But I want to just go through and bear with me, crops which are pollinated by honeybees. And I'm going to read fast. So listen fast. Okra, kiwi fruit, onion, cashew, celery, star fruit, beet, mustard, canola, broccoli, cauliflower, cabbage, Brussels sprouts, turnips, chili pepper, red pepper, bell peppers, papaya, safflower, chestnut, watermelon, tangerine, orange, grapefruit, tangelo, coconut, coffee, coriander, cantaloupe and melons, cucumber, squash, pumpkin, gourd, zucchini, guar bean, lemon, lime, carrot, persimmon, buckwheat, strawberry, cotton, sunflower, flax, macadamia nuts, apple, mango, alfalfa, avocado, lima bean, kidney bean, mungo bean, string bean, green beans, allspice, apricot, sweet cherry, sour cherry, plum, almond, peach, nectarine, guava, pomegranate, pear, black currant, red currant, boysenberry, raspberry, blackberry, elderberry, sesame, white clover, crimson clover, red clover, cranberry, grape, and many others. Now, what if we just did without all of that? Just move along what's left. Would that be considered a rich country? Or do these add so much to our lives? So when the children of Israel were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, remember we read what they brought back included pomegranates and grapes. They brought back things that were evidence of that richness in the promised land. So what's our part? How does that fit with us? In Galatians 5, verse 13 through 23. In Galatians 5, 13 through, 13 through 21. Here's what the world, what these people have come out of. We're experiencing it now, and it's going to get more desperate as the return of Christ comes near. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What do you suppose the world's been experienced when they've come through this great tribulation and now they're entering the millennial kingdom of God? They've had full feel of all of this, the biting and consuming of one another, nearly to the point where they have destroyed the human, where the human race has nearly destroyed itself. Galatians 5, going on to verse 16. Then I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So we can either follow the way of flesh, or we can follow what God says we should do, following the Holy Spirit of God. Reading on, so that you do not do the things you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law, meaning under the penalty of the law. You're not going to suffer. If you do what you should, you won't have that suffering. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And don't we see these everywhere today? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There can be a lot of physical people that need to be trained in this coming millennial period. And who's going to be there to train them? Who's going to explain to them there is a right way and there is a wrong way? And the wrong way has been practiced for 6,000 years of history of man. In 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, this is reiterated about the kind of world we live in. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, know you that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, and here's the shocking part, and as such were some of you. Well, that has to sting because everybody is a sinner. But, now look at the exception, but you are washed and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So that was the past, and now they were cleaned up, baptized, following the Holy Spirit, and now this is the future, and we have to teach that they can be too. This is a responsibility we have, then, to produce fruit, because we read on in Galatians 5 and in verse 22, and verse 5:22, because what is going to be produced by following what God says to do? In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It comes from the mind. We have to think the right thoughts, and then we carry out the right actions. So, that's what's going to produce the fruit. When we read about the land of milk and honey, we know that we have responsibilities to provide that, to provide and help provide the milk, to provide the example, to help people to turn from the wrong way and turn to the right way, and then continue in that as we nurture the fruit in order to get the kind of results that we want. Now, there is a final final warning from Joshua. In Joshua 1, Joshua explained what God expects of them. And then we go to Joshua 23. And the book of Joshua, or the chapter of Joshua 23, is really a warning. When he's old, he knows that his time is limited on earth. And he knows that even though at that time, because this was a foretaste, they've come into the promised land, he doesn't want to lose them to lose out on the real promised land. And to do that, they need to follow the God, the laws and the expectations of God. And so if we go through Joshua 23, we come down to verse 12. Else, if you in any ways go back and cleave to the remnant of those nations, the things that we put away, the things that we got rid of, the lust of the flesh, if you go back to those and make marriages, in other words, make that a way of life, then what will happen is that those things will become snares and traps in verse 13, and they will perish from the land. So verse 14, Joshua says he's going the way of all earth. And so he's urging them. In verse 15, as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord God has promised you, to be careful, or it isn't going to come to a good end for you. So when we take a look at this day of the Feast of Trumpets, it is a signal. It is a sound. It's heralded by the shofar or the trumpet, the shout that comes at the return of Jesus Christ. And at the return of Jesus Christ, we now have this example then of what's going to happen. We will enter in the kingdom of God, usher it in, and it's just like entering the land of milk and honey. First, there will be many people that are going to need to be introduced to the truth that in a way that they hadn't understood it. And then as a result of that, there will be fruit produced from that where they will be able then to draw close to God and he will draw close to them. May you have a delightful Feast of Trumpets. So good to see everyone here.